I'm going to pray, and we're going to go ahead and get started. We are going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're wrapping this chapter up today. And again, Paul is talking about situations. And basically the point today is going to be, hey, now that you are believers, you need to reevaluate everything. We're not going to pull out of life and neglect responsibilities. We're not going to pull out of life and neglect relationships. We're going to take care of all of those things, but we're going to look at everything in a different perspective. We're not just living for today. The time is short. He's going to say that, and that's kind of where we left off last week. The time is short. What does that mean? Jesus is coming back, you know, this week or something? He's like, no, because of our new born-again experience, the time now is short on what we're trying to get done in light of eternity. In other words, as a pagan, you live for today. Eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. You know, because it's like, this is all the time we've got. And you hear people talking like that even today. But Paul is saying, no. This time is short. We got to live this time now, take advantage of it, because eternity's coming. So basically, it's a call to prioritize, not neglect your relationships, not neglect your possessions and responsibilities, but to prioritize them. We're also going to get into a little bit here. I'm going to use the term moral relativity moral relativism. And again, you've got to consider this, is there is evil and there is righteousness. There is sin and there is good. And there is that boundary between right and wrong every time. But once you get over there on that side of right, and that's where Paul's dealing with right now, and he gets into, in a sense, moral relativism. I know that's a buzzword, that's a dangerous thing. But there is, and we're going to go to Romans chapter 12. Because wisdom, because of your situation in life, what God is doing in your life, your individual calling, your individual responsibilities, there is going to be decisions that you're going to have to make. And Paul's going to say, we've already got into that already, it's not a matter of right or wrong or good and bad. It's a matter of good or better. It's good to get married, but sometimes it's better to stay single and take care of what God's called you. Because if you get married, it's still a good choice, but you're going to have to make some compromises. He's not talking about good and evil, right and wrong. He's talking about good, better, and best. And where have you heard that before? Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. So that you mature, you grow up, so you can determine what is God's will, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. There is these choices, and you're going to need wisdom. If you don't have the ability to discern between good, better, and best, you're going to still be in that category of a simpleton or a fool of Proverbs. The wise man can look at the situation, considering what's evil and what's righteous, what's good and what's bad, and then come over here on the side of good and say, okay, now that I'm on the side of good, there's the good, pleasing, and perfect, the good, better, and best. And Paul's going to address it here today. It's good to be married, but it maybe is best to stay single. But he says, I can't tell you on that. I can't give you scripture and verse on that. I'm just telling you, you're on this side now, and you're going to have to choose. You're going to have some wisdom. You're going to have to mature. You're going to have to understand God's will. In the Word of God, God's will for your life, and in your own maturity, you can't go to a priest and ask a priest for the answer. You can't go to your pastor and ask the pastor for the answer to your question. You're going to have to do what? You're going to have to grow up, just like Paul says in chapter 12 of Romans, and be able to mature and make that choice, good, pleasing, and better. Which one do you want to choose? Okay, well, I'm going to pray, and we're going to jump into chapter 7, kind of where we left off last week. Father, we come to you today, and we do thank you so much for, again, the good things you've done for us. We thank you for empowering us with the Word of God, empowering us with your Spirit, and giving us fellowship with other believers to help us grow and mature. We do ask that we may live a life at this time in history that is pleasing to you, that we show responsibility, that we show good character. But, Father, we also have our eyes set on priorities that are greater than ourselves. We ask these things and ask that we may have greater understanding today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's look at the notes that Tony handed out to you. At the bottom of page 5, I'm going to just do a little breakdown here for you. Right here, we kind of mentioned this last week. Beginning in verses 25, 36, 28, Paul stops using imperatives. In this last section, we said this last week, Paul does use imperatives throughout his writings, which are commands. The Word of God says, this is right, this is wrong. I command you, do this. You know, command you to grow in the Lord or whatever. It's not an option. You need to do that if you're going to be obedient. But in this section of verses, he drops the imperatives, and he starts using, he says right here, you can see those 7 points at the bottom of page one, or it's page five in your notes, but this first page here today. I give you a judgment. In other words, I'm giving you my opinion. I think. I want to spare you. I would like. I am saying this for your own good. He should do as he wants. You don't hear that coming off the Ten Commandments. Here's the Ten Commandments, but hey, you should do what you want. You don't know. Those are imperatives. Paul has now crossed over into this arena of good. This is, we're on the right side. Yes, now you've got some options. You should do as you want. But again, use some wisdom. This man also does what's right. So this man has chosen this, but this man has chosen this. Oh, so you're saying this guy's right? No. This man also does good. They're both good choices. So again, it's not moral relativism, but we are on that side of where you're analyzing things from the position of wisdom, and there's not a right or wrong answer. It depends on the individual. There's three parts of this argument. Verses 25 through 28, we'll read through this. Paul states their slogan, and we spent some time on this last week talking about marriage, is you got to be careful of this because we're over here talking about good, better, and best, but it's real easy to bring law over into that area and bring asceticism, which is that what we call, another term would be legalism, is if I don't eat these things, I'm more spiritual. No, there's nothing about what you eat makes you spiritual. Well, I'm not going to get married, and so I'm more spiritual. That has nothing to do with spirituality. We're all over here on the side of good, but now because of your position, your choices, you maybe want to stay away from certain things in your life. Well, someone else is doing that. That's fine. That's their choice. You're going to have to make a choice on what is right or wrong for you. And so Paul is talking about marriage. I was going to write on the board, but I don't need to. Marriage is that it's not a matter of asceticism. And asceticism has, like always, moves into the arena of young believers or immature Christians, and they start honoring. It's easy to honor asceticism. These are the things I do. I get up every morning at 5 o'clock and I read my Bible for an hour. And then I exercise for an hour and I don't eat anything that has to do, that violates the Jewish law. And then, of course, before I go to work, I pray for an hour. And then I listen to Christian music all the way to work, singing praises unto the Lord. And the first thing I do before I do anything at work is I testify about the Lord to 5 different people. And it's like, oh, you are so spiritual. It's like, well, what do? Well, usually I get up and I just barely make it out the door in time. I get caught in traffic, and it's like, well, you must be. It's like, we're not even talking about spirituality. We're talking about different people, different ways of doing things. There is right and there is wrong. But for example, marriage. Paul's talking about people that get married. They're not sinning, but it might be better if you were single. It might be easier. In the Corinthian group, because they're immature or they're influenced by pagan thinking, they have begun to think, well, it's more spiritual if we don't get married. We are a higher level Christian. Or if you are married, you refrain from sexual relations because now you are being more spiritual. And Paul's right here, verses 25 through 28, he claims, states their slogan, but then qualifies it, meaning I agree with your slogan, but not for the same reasons you do. You are not more spiritual. You're just making a better choice that gives you more opportunities. Verses 29 through 35, Paul states 2 reasons that he feels celibacy is an advantage, not asceticism. I understand asceticism is a legal code that makes you more spiritual. Paul is saying it may be a wise decision because it's going to give you more opportunities, more options. It may fit God's calling in your life better. It's not a matter of asceticism. And then verses 36 through 38, Paul leaves both options open, and that's when he says you can marry or you can remain single. Okay, so let's go ahead and pick up in chapter 7, verse 25. I'll read through this. And right around verse 29, I'm going to want to make some more points here, I think, on the pages. So chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, beginning in verse 25. And again, we read this last week, but it begins verse 25. Now about virgins. Whenever he says that, the word now in the NIV, or depending on your translation, that's now the introduction to a new subject. It's like, I'm wrapping things up, or he's switching focus points of his argument. Now about virgins. And virgins, as we mentioned last week, are probably unmarried girls, unmarried women. And the man that's going to show up in these verses is going to probably be the man that's engaged to her, or they've made some kind of a contract, and they're waiting to take their marriage vows and live as a married couple. And the man is now kind of hesitant. He's maybe got born again during this engagement process, and now they've done that very thing. They were engaged, they're living their pagan lives, and now they're saved. It's like, whoa, things have changed. I'm a Christian. I'm looking at eternity. And they step back and they reevaluate their life. And in some cases, some guys, some of the men were saying, you know, I don't know if I maybe want to pursue a life of ministry, or I want to pursue a life of growing as a Christian. My perspective has changed. And Paul says, okay, now you're reevaluating. You can stay like that if you want to. But if you go ahead and say, you know, your buddies, you know, you're sitting around talking. One buddy says, you know, I'm going to go to seminary and I'm not going to get married. The other guy says, well, I was thinking about, you know, getting married next spring. It's like, oh, man, I'm not a spiritualist. And Paul's saying, wait a minute. Neither, if one of you goes ahead and gets married, that's fine. If one of you goes to seminary and doesn't get married, that's fine too. Okay, and now about virgins. I have no command from the Lord, but I give you a judgment as one by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy, from my experience. Because of the present crisis, and this is where we left off last week, what is this crisis? Someone, as you read into this, someone talk about end times eschatology, Jesus is coming back soon. I don't think so. I think the crisis is the collision of the pagan culture with the Christian culture right here, and they're trying to make decisions. And in fact, if you look in the middle of the page, it's underlined in the middle of the second page, or page 6, the Greek word crisis means necessity, compulsion of any kind, the distress, the calamity. And so I think it's a unique situation that they're dealing with because of the stress of our current situation in the Corinthian church. It could be persecution, but it's probably not because there's no local persecution right now. That's probably not what he's talking about. It could be Jesus is coming back, but really that's the bigger picture. That he's not setting a time. It's not like the end of the week. It's going to happen in your lifetime. It's just something on the horizon. We all live with the idea that Jesus is coming back. But, just think about 2,000 years of church history. I think Jesus is coming back someday. But to live your life, I mean, what's going on in Israel right now? Surely this is the end time. Surely this must be it. How many times have you already said that in your lifetime? You know what I'm saying? I mean, we said that in the 70s. We said that in the 80s. Now, I'm not renouncing. Jesus is coming back. But just because there's missiles going back and forth in Israel, I mean, you've got to know some church history. And we've talked about this before. Remember when the Crusaders came and they conquered Jerusalem? They slaughtered the Muslims and took over the land. It's like, oh, this must... And they thought it was the end times. They were bringing about the kingdom of God. It was their theology that if they conquered Jerusalem, Jesus could come back and establish reign. The Christians needed to take back the Holy Land. They did. They occupied. They lost it, and they moved back into Europe, and the Muslims conquered again, and there they are today. It's kind of like, so that wasn't the end times. That was 1,000 B.C. That was 1,000 years ago. There's a lot more going on in the Holy Land 1,000 years ago than there was today. In fact, the Christians controlled Jerusalem, and nothing happened. They went back to Europe, and here we are today. So I'm not saying, you know, the same thing Paul. He's not saying that Jesus is coming back in your lifetime. He's saying it's on the horizon, and it's going to change the way you live your life. Okay. Crisis here. Looking at this right here. Crisis means necessity, compulsion of any kind, distress, and calamity. And so let's go back and look at this word right here again. He says, verse 26, because of the present crisis, because of the present calamity, because of the pressing issue. And again, it has to probably do with pagan culture being in the church, or the pagans trying to come out of the pagan culture into the Christian life. It's them rethinking their situations because of the pressure that they're under. He says, because of the present crisis, I think that it is good for you to remain as you are. You're all under pressure. You're all trying to make a decision. This thing is causing distress. So my advice is, hey, step back. Don't get married. Now, he's not making a universal statement, Christians should never get married. He says, because of the crisis your church is in right now, you're all trying to figure this out. You've been living as pagans because that's what you were. You've come into the Christian faith. Don't just jump ship and give up on everything and change everything without thinking. Step back. I think it's best you remain as you are. Let it ride a while. Let it simmer. Think about it. Give yourself, don't make your decision overnight. How many of you have given your kids that advice? The same thing. Here's some advice, but you don't have to decide tonight. think about it for a while. I think that's probably where he's going with this. Again, you can criticize that and think about it. Because of the present crisis, I think it is good for you to remain as you are. Are you married? Do not seek a divorce. Now, that's pretty much an absolute. Are you unmarried? Do not look for a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. But if after you thought about it overnight or for a week or so, and you say, I'm going to go ahead and get married, okay, that's your decision. You haven't sinned. Don't come to church and say, well, I'm going to get married. Everybody go, oh, you are going to follow through? You're not going to wait for the Lord? No, I'm going to get married. Paul's saying, that's all right. You've thought about it. You spent some time. You're going to go ahead and follow through with getting married. You've chosen a good option. God bless you. Are you unmarried? Do not look for a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, this is referring to a girl who goes ahead and follows through with her engagement, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this. This is what he's saying. Now, I've seen a lot of things, and I know that once people get married, now all of a sudden you've made a covenant, and that covenant is no longer just you making decisions. Your covenant is part of her life now also. You've got to consider, well, Ephesians chapter, when he talks about marriage in Ephesians. He says, husbands, lay down your lives for your wife as Christ sacrificed his life for the church. It's like, wow, what's that mean? Well, here's how I teach it, and I've tried to live this way, is I've got goals. I'm a man on a plan. I've got a mission. I'm trying to accomplish something. Okay, everybody's, yeah, okay, here we are. Now, I've just brought this wife, my wife. You're going to get in the back seat, honey, because I'm called of God. That's not Ephesians. Ephesians says, the good husband does what? Lays down, what do you want? You want the yard mode. You want the yard mode today. I'm in the middle of writing a book that's going to save the world. And you want the yard mode. It's like, what does that mean? The man of God does what? You made the choice right here. You decide. If you want to write the book and save the world and let your grass grow, don't drag a woman into that picture. But you bring a woman in the house and says, okay, I want to get married. All of a sudden now, you've complicated your life. You're going to what? You better mow the yard. And she wants it edged, too. It's like, okay, so what are you doing? But the world is perishing. It's like, but your wife is happy. And that's the main part of the, that's what he's saying right here. It's not right or wrong. You've made a decision, but just understand, when you make that decision, you're sharing your life. You're sharing your calling. It's not a bad decision. It's just reality. And Paul's going to say here later, I've chosen not to get married because I don't want to mow the yard. I don't even want to own a yard. I'm just going to travel and preach. See, and it's like, what woman wants to live that life? Just carry my bag, honey. We're going on to another. We'll probably get stoned over here too, but come on, let's go. It's like, there's no woman who wants to take that kind of a trip. Okay. So it goes on here. And I'm in verse 28. But those who marry will face troubles in this life. And that doesn't mean persecution. That just means you've complicated your life. And I want to spare you this. And now that's just marriage. What happens when you start having children? It's like, oh, that's another whole level. Now you got the husband and wife trying to not just meet each other's needs. You've got children you're trying to take care of. And he says, I want to spare you this. Meaning, do you understand what you're getting into? You want to serve Christ? If you marry, your life is going to get complicated. You start having children, your life is going to become more complicated. So we shouldn't marry, we shouldn't have children? No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, just understand, know what you're doing, think about it. Okay, verse 29, here it is. What I mean, now I've told you what he means, now he's going to tell you what he means. What I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. Now this is interesting right here. You be careful right here. The time is short. Now what does this mean? Critics of the scripture say the apostles, when they were writing, they thought Jesus was coming back soon. That he was coming back in their lifetime. That's why they were traveling so fast, trying to get as much done. And Jesus, when he gave that impression. He says, he was right here yesterday. He ascended to heaven and says he will be back. I'm assuming it's going to be sometime this week. Wouldn't you think that? You're not going to think, well, it's probably going to be a couple thousand years. You're thinking, he was just here. I saw him. He traveled with me. And then he ascended into heaven. Your impression is he's going to come back. But Jesus gave no indication, I will come back, in your life. And now we can talk about preterism and Jesus, Mount Olive's discussion about this generation will not pass away. And that's another eschatology discussion. But I think he's talking there about is what the things I've said about Jerusalem will take place in your lifetime, such as the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. But as far as his return, he always says, you don't know. You don't know. You live your life without knowing. Now, he could tell us, but he's, you know, and I know he says even the Son of Man doesn't know. But I mean, it's not beyond God's ability to communicate to us when he comes back. He could give us the day, the hour, if he wanted to. But he doesn't want that part of our information. I don't think he's talking here about the time being short. Well, let's read this again. As far as Jesus coming back, I mean, he's going to come back in the next week, the next month, in our lifetime. What I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. Notice right here, from now on. From now on, from when? From your time of conversion. And I think, again, you don't have to agree with this, but you do have to navigate your way through this verse somehow. I referred to it earlier. When you were a pagan, you lived your life for today. We eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. We've got this time period. We've got all of our lives for ourselves. Well, now, it's a long time. If you've got 50 years, out of 50 years, that's a long time. But when you look at 50 years in comparison with eternity, all of a sudden, what? 50 years is what? A short time. Because the time is short. You've got all of eternity to be concerned about. You don't just have your lifetime to be concerned about. You've got all of eternity to be concerned about. So now, since your perspective has changed, you're not just looking from today to the day of your death, this is my life. You're looking at that period of time as being short until eternity, in comparison to eternity. So now, I think beginning in verse 29, he's now talking to them, those that are considering marriage and all the decisions of life, is you've got to reconsider your position, your priorities. This is kind of some strange, tough verses right in here, especially if you want to apply them exactly, right? If you want to apply them literally, it could become very sticky. Verse 29, what I mean, brothers, is that, though the time is short, from now on, those who have wives should live if they had none. Whoa. I mean, that means the boys go out on Friday night and have a great time. It's like we're married, but not on Fridays. It's like, well, that's kind of dangerous. Those who mourn as if they did not. Now, we know in the Bible there's Christians that mourn. They suffer loss. But remember in Thessalonians, he says, we do not mourn like the world mourns. We mourn, we suffer, we're disappointed, but not at the same level they are. We're on a different time schedule. We're on a different scale. Those who are as happy as if they were not. Doesn't mean Christians can't be happy. It just means you realize how temporary your happiness is, and that in your happiness today, you want to use the word joy today, in comparison with eternity, it's nothing. If it were not, as if they were not. Those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep. Oh, so now we're into socialism and communism? He's saying, realize when you buy something, you're using it now for this time period, but this, whatever you bought, is going to eventually be destroyed. It's going to turn to dust at some point. And there's some whatever you buy today, at some point in eternity, it's no longer going to be yours. You can spend all of your money on the most beautiful set of property that you can find, but realize it's not yours. You've got it for, maybe you're going to have it for 50 years or 100 years. You're going to hand it off as an inheritance. The time is coming where you're going to come back to this planet someday, and it's not yours. Nothing is permanent here. And so what he's saying now, again, if you're living in the pagan world, everything is, this is all you've got is this 50 years of life that's left or whatever. Something that's, if we're not, there's to keep those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them. Notice right here, you're going to use the things of this world, but you're not going to sell your soul to them. You're not going to be engrossed. Everything's a tool for this short period in comparison to eternity, if not engrossed in them. For this why, and here's this whole point, this kind of helps me get some of this whole section up. For this world in its present form is passing away, and even what? Your marriage is passing away. You right? You understand? I mean, because otherwise, some of the other verses aren't going to make sense. Because even marriage itself is temporary. Because once you die, your spouse is what? Free to marry someone else according to the Mosaic law, according to all of Jewish teaching, according to every doctrine in church history. If the spouse dies, that covenant is over. You're not married. You'll know your spouse in eternity, but you will not be married in eternity. Now, if you want to go with Mormons, their theology, you're married forever. That's another whole conversation. But, you know, me and Tony are married right now. I can't imagine not being married to Tony. But biblical doctrine tells me that once one of us dies or when we get into eternity, we will know each other, but we will no longer have a covenant of marriage. Does that make sense? And that's why you can marry. If I died, she could marry someone else, and there's no problem with that. And so even marriage, the decision you're struggling with, should I get married or should I not, Paul's saying, realize that's even temporary. Let's read this again. What I mean, I'm in verse 29. What I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. Your life is short in compared to what we're trying to accomplish for eternity. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they had none. Now, that doesn't mean you should be immoral. That's not the point. It means realize, start making decisions. Tony, she needs to start making decisions about her calling and her purpose for Christ as if she wasn't married. Meaning, don't just think about me. You've got, again, we've got a covenant. We've talked about holding that covenant, being responsible. I'm not contradicting what I said earlier. If she wants the yard mowed, I'm going to mow it. But as we look at our lives in perspective, maybe we should live as if there's something bigger going on in our marriage than some, you know, temporary needs. You understand what I'm saying? Maybe she should join me in ministry, and she has. Maybe she should do something more than worry about her yard and the temporary things. And again, Paul's by no means saying neglect those things. Just understand, some of these things that seem to be important now, step back. Don't let this marriage become so temporal that you lose the eternal value of you two working together as covenant partners in the Lord. Don't just worry about the temporal thing. I'll read the whole section right here again, verse 29 to 31. What I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as though they had none. Those who mourn as if they did not. Those who are happy as if they were not. Those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them, for this world in its present form is passing away. In other words, he's telling the Corinthians, now as Christians, you need to reprioritize your pagan views of all of these things. Verse 32, I would like you to be free from concern. And this is where he's going to start urging him. With that in mind, don't even put yourself in a situation where you have to worry about some of these concerns. I'd like to have you be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. An unmarried man has got some temporal things to take care of, but generally he can get up in the morning and say, okay, how am I going to serve the Lord? I'm concerned about what the Lord's calling on my life is. But the married man is concerned about the affairs of this world. Now, that is not a negative. The affairs of this world does not mean worldly, evil, sinful. That means mowing the yard, getting groceries, getting the laundry done, making sure your spouse's needs are met, and you're concerned about their career, their opportunities also. Meaning you're concerned about temporal. You can't just, live for your calling. You've got to live for some temporal things more so than if you're living single. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world. What's that mean? How he can please his wife. And that is part. That's Paul's command again in Ephesians. Lay your lives down to serve your wife. And his interests are divided. Again, not sinful. It's just, in fact, really, let me say this again. I don't want to be redundant. When it says his interests are divided, that means he's got this section of good things as far as serving God, and then the evil things of taking care of his wife. No, and see, now we're into that area of both are good. You just got to divide. You've taken on two good things. You've got a calling from God, and you've got a wife from God. Your interests now are divided. You've got to maintain your calling, and you've got to maintain your marriage. It's like, Well, if you want to make a decision, it should be before you get married, because once you get married, both these things are your responsibility. It's not right or wrong. It's just your interests are divided. But then he goes on, an unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. It says the same thing now about the woman. Her aim is devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world. What's that mean? How she can please her husband. It just there's certain things that was required in marriage. I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you. So write very clearly, this is not asceticism. This is not a law. I'm just telling you, this is the way it is. If you're focused on serving the Lord, you may not want to get married and have a family. It's going to slow you down. But you're still going to be doing a good thing. Remember Philip. Philip's a great example. He got married, had daughters, and settled down in Caesarea. I mean, they all were members of the church. They all were saved. They all prophesied. But he stopped traveling and stopped ministering all around the Mediterranean world. He raised his family. Oh, so he made a bad decision? No, but he had his interests were divided. And Paul stayed at his house. I'm reading on. Where am I? Undivided. Let me go. Verse 35. I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. Verse 36. If anyone thinks he's acting improperly towards the virgin he is engaged to, or his virgin, right here. And this is probably now, I think it's pretty clear. It takes a little bit of thinking, especially different translations. This is probably talking about the young man who's proposed to a young woman and they're going to get married at some point in the future, maybe in a month, maybe in a year. Maybe their families have got a contract. There's a marriage agreement between the man and the virgin. And now he's got to decide, when are they going to get married? When are they going to begin to live together as a married couple? And verse 36, if anyone thinks he's acting improperly towards the virgin he is engaged to, improperly means you're stringing her on. I mean, it's been a year, it's been 2 years. And if she is getting along in years and he feels he ought to marry, he should do as he wants. If you're sitting there thinking, it's like, man, it's been, you know, quite a while so that we've been planning this marriage. I've never really finalized it. I've never really given her the go-ahead to go buy the dress. Man, I really think, and I kind of would like to marry her. He says, well, then set a date and then get married. There's nothing wrong with that. If anyone thinks he's acting improperly towards the virgin he's engaged to, and if she is getting along in years, and if he feels he ought to marry, he should do as he wants. He is not sinning by getting married. They should get married. Verse 37. But the man who has, now here's the same situation. They've been engaged for a while. He's proposed. They've got a marriage contract that they're going to fulfill in the future date. But he's gotten saved and he's having second thoughts. He says, but the man who has settled the matter in his own mind, I've spent some time thinking about it. I just didn't get saved last night and decided I'm never going to get married. I'm going to think about it a while. Because the present crisis, I've spent some time and I've settled it in my own mind. Who is under no compulsion, meaning there's nothing forcing you to get married. You know, maybe you haven't, you know, signed a contract or something. Under no compulsion, but has control over his own will and who has made up his mind not to marry the virgin, the man also does the right thing. Meaning if you come and say, you know, I know we've been talking about this. We've set a date or we've been thinking about this thing, but I've decided after since we've been married, I'm going to back off of this. We're not going to follow through. Now, this would not be breaking of a contract. It'd be she saying, I'm not going to get married. He does the right thing too. Verse 38. Now, here's his summary. So then, he who marries the virgin does right. But he who does not marry her does even better. Now, we're going to go to Romans chapter 12 right there because now we introduce that concept of moral relativity in a good sense. Now, be careful right there because, you know, different situations call for different responses. That's part of wisdom. Do you understand what I'm saying? I mean, I know that's a big attack on our secular culture, and I agree with the attack because there are certain things. There are a line. This is evil. This is good. But now on this side of good, there are levels. For example, it's good to get married, but maybe it's better not to get married on your individual calling. So he says right here, the man who doesn't get married does good, and the man who doesn't get married does even better. Romans chapter 12, and you know this. But again, this is where it comes into, Paul's not telling them right or wrong here, but he's talking about, again, them maturing, them having wisdom, being able to discern an answer. Chapter 12, verse 1 of Romans. Therefore, Paul says, I urge you, brothers, in the view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. You want to be spiritual? Then you offer yourselves, your very lives to God, and you start to grow. Spirituality is maturing. Spirituality is growing. The Spirit leading you is the Spirit leading you into the image of Christ. Your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Verse 2, here it is. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How does the believer separate himself from the world? Now, understand this. I wrote a book about it, The Word. But you separate yourself from the kingdom of darkness by getting saved. You're now spiritually saved. You're in the body of Christ. Okay, that's where Christians are. They get saved. But how do you separate yourself from the world? You can't get saved again. This is what sometimes you get stuck in this rut. Churches get stuck, or people get stuck, especially youth groups get stuck in this. Just getting saved again. I got saved, but I'm still living like a pagan. Well, then you need to give your life to Christ. So they get saved again. How many of you guys ever got saved? Two or three or four or five times, okay? I mean, okay, when I was a youth, I mean, anytime they had an altar call, I was still getting saved when I was 22, trying to get saved again. It's like, something's not right. I'm not thinking like I should be. So maybe I need to get saved again or commit my life to Christ. So all the emotion, all the commitment, all the coming to Christ, it's like, but nothing's changing. Why? Because that's not how you separate from the pagan world of committing to Christ. How do you separate from the pagan world? You want me to read it to you again? Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by responding to the altar call again. Be transformed by really, really committing your heart to the Lord. By renewing your mind. How do you renew your mind? You need to start to think different. You need to start to understand the truth. That's why we've got some documents here. You need to, this is the way the world is. This is the way God's kingdom is. This is what you used to do. This is what God's calling to. This is the world's plan for you. This is God's plan. You've got to think. That's what Paul, he's helping renew. The Corinthians are struggling because they're trying to live the Christian life. How? By thinking like a pagan. It's like, this really isn't working very well. We just keep going back to the pagan world. And Paul's telling the Romans right here, or confirming the idea, you need to transform yourselves. This is not how you get saved. You're already saved by coming to Christ. You're being transformed. You're being renewed in your mind by learning another way of thinking, learning the truth. Verse 2, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, when your mind is renewed and you've got some information, guess what you can do? You can do what Paul's telling the Corinthians to do right here. By the renewing of your mind, then, here's my verse I'm looking for, then you'll be able to test and approve. That's the word dokimazo. Dokimazo means test to find out what is, if it's genuine, test to find out what is right. And this is you. You are doing the testing. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is. His good, His pleasing, and His perfect will. Now, some people say that those are all synonyms talking about the same thing. That's maybe true. Or they could be those steps. Good, pleasing, and a perfect will. But either way, if you are in your life as a Christian and it's time to make a decision, you've got a dokimazo. Who does the dokimazo? Who does the testing? You do the testing. And it's not like you're asking God to test it for you and tell your... be careful. It's not like, well, I'm just going to pray that God tells me what is right and wrong. Does Paul tell the Corinthians, well, you just pray and seek God's direction on this? He says, no, you take some time. You think about it. You renew your mind. And then when you understand what God's plan is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will right here, you get this information, then you will be able to dokimazo. You'll be able to test and prove. Do you want to get married and live this life here? Or do you want to remain single and live this life here? I don't know. I'm just seeking God's wisdom on this. How? Well, you know, I meditate, I pray, I sing a lot of praise and worship songs. It's like, okay, now there's a place for all that. Paul's saying, you need to stop thinking like a pagan and learn God's will. Now the time is short. You've got certain things in life, and this is eternity. What do you want to do? Make a decision. Spend some time. It requires, again, some maturing. And once you mature, once you're wise, you'll be able to make these decisions. Let's go back to chapter 7. That was just the introduction to the idea that once you get on the side of God, once you separate yourself from the world, there may be levels of good and better. But again, that's going to come down to the individual. For some people, I would not want to be a single man, never having married, not having children, and have this ministry of just me. I don't even like that idea. I like being married. I like having a family. I think Philip did too. Paul, on the other hand, he's even going to say it again. He says, not everyone can be like me. He says, I've made my choice. Paul liked the idea of being single and traveling. Who made the right decision, Paul or Philip? That's where they had to step back. They had to renew their mind. They had to think about things. And dokimazo, they had to test and approve, this is what fits me. Again, because God's got a calling. It's not right or wrong. It's what fits you. Let's go back to chapter 7. I'm going to begin reading in verse 38. So then, he who marries the virgin does right, but he who does not marry her does even better. Verse 39, a woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. Okay, once you enter that covenant, now we're right out of the Old Testament. Now Paul's got Old Testament verses. She's bound. She's under covenant with her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, he's just reconfirming right here some basic Mosaic doctrine. But if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes. She is free. She can marry anyone she wishes. You see that? I mean, all of a sudden it's like, well, what's right or wrong? I don't know. She's free and it's her wish. What does she want to do? But he must belong to the Lord. You don't want to marry back into the pagan world. In my judgment, now he says that she's free. You make your own choice. I can't tell you what is right or wrong. You're going to have to mature. You're going to have to renew your mind. You're going to have to dokimazo the situation with your own understanding and come to a conclusion. Spend some time thinking about it. Think about it. Do what you wish. But now watch what he says, verse 40. In my judgment, now he says, now if you ask me, if it was me, she's happier if she stays as she is. Is what? She's single again. You had your moment of being married. You had your time in the marriage covenant. I don't think I'd want to go back in that again. Not that marriage is bad, but it's like, it's just a whole lot easier being out of that marriage covenant and on your own. And then he says this, and I think I too have the Spirit of God. In other words, I think he says, this is what my thinking is as far as being a man with some judgment skills. But he says, I also think I have the Spirit of God. In other words, he's kind of pushing right here. He's kind of pushing that apostolic writing right here thing. I think I'm giving you some scriptural advice right here. I think if your husband dies, you may be better off. Just don't get married again and just live single. Now again, clearly for the rest of the chapter, he's not laying down a law because he says it's free, you're free to do that if you'd like to. Now, that is the end of this. I think the last little bit right there, the last paragraph on page 6 that kind of summarized the different levels of good, better, and best. Those that kind of a summary there. But that ends those notes. And I'm just going to introduce here chapter 8 for next week. Chapter 8, verse 1. Look what happens in chapter 8, verse 1. Now about food sacrificed to idols. You know what that means right there? It means, what is he doing right here? Subject is finished here. We're moving on to the next subject. Now about food sacrificed to idols. And this, again, is from their letter. They've written some questions, as we know. They've written a letter that came along with the delegation, and they've laid down the document. This is some questions. They had some questions, confusion about marriage. Now they got some questions about food sacrificed to idols. Something completely foreign to us, but just like before, we're going to be able to get some information out of this. But do understand, this section right here, now about food sacrificed to idols, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11, all of this, going all the way up into chapter 11, all the way through here. We'll look at chapter 12. There it is, chapter 12, verse 1. What do you see in chapter 12, verse 1? Now about spiritual gifts or spirituals is actually the Greek, spiritual pneumatos. Now about spirituals or spiritual manifestations. So what you've got right here, what is beginning in chapter 8, continues 8, 9, 10, and 11 are all teaching around this question of food sacrificed to idols. And as you look ahead in those verses, you're going to find out he eventually is going to start talking about the Lord's Supper. And he's going to start making this connection about, you know, you've got going to the temple and offering food sacrificed to idols. Yeah, he said, you can't do that. Then he's going to eventually be talking about the Lord's Supper and how important that is. And so this, we've got four chapters of teaching on this right here. And just one thought is going to lead to the other thought, but it's all going to tie back into the importance of not the food. He's going to say, it's not the food, it's what you're fellowshipping with. It's over here, when you're in a temple eating food sacrificed to an idol, you're having a meal, you're celebrating the presence of that demonic presence. Now that swings over here. When you have a meal or the Lord's Supper, you're celebrating the presence of the Lord. So he makes that connection. And he's also going to say, what about the food that has been offered to an idol that ends up in the meat place? It's like he says, oh, He says, just because a piece of meat was laid in front of an idol somewhere and it ends up in the meat plant, meat market somewhere, it's not demon-possessed meat. Eat the meat. Buy it. It's nothing. So, I mean, there's some confusion about, watch, if you go to the temple, I'm just summing this up. We got four chapters. I mean, just imagine how long it's going to be that we're going to be in there. I know, I'm sorry. But the idea is, if you go into the temple and eat a meal in the presence of a god, you are in the presence of demons, honoring demons. You can't do that. But at the same time, when you eat a meal in the celebration of the Lord, you're in the presence of the Lord. This is a good thing. You should take that very serious. But just like that meat, when they're done with that service, and that meat, they did the god Zeus or whoever didn't eat his portion of the steak. It was just laid in front of the statue. And he didn't eat it. It's like, obviously not. They take that slab of meat. They sell it out in front of the temple out at Jason's Steakhouse. And you go down there and you buy it and you eat it. You just ate demon meat. No, you didn't. There's not, it's a piece of meat. There's no demons in the meat. It was about the ceremony of being in the presence of demons. The meat, buy it, eat it. It's not a big deal. And then we swing that over to the Lord's Supper. Yes, but this is the holy bread and the holy juice or whatever, holy wine. It's like, yeah, no, this is not magic, folks. You know what I'm saying? It's like, just like the demon doesn't possess the meat, there's nothing magical about the juice and the bread. Yeah, but I've got the holy bread. No, it's about the presence of the Lord. The bread is nothing. The juice is nothing. It's like, because, and he's going to use, that's when chapter 10, it's going to be a great chapter. He swings into Israel. He says, let me give you some examples from Israel. They too thought they had some magic power. In the sense that they had the magic box. They had the magic presence. We can do these things. They found out very quickly. There's nothing there about some special bread, some special box. It's the Lord's presence. And you can't just eat the magic bread and be good. You're going to have to stay in fellowship with the Lord. Yes, but I drank the cup and I ate the bread. He says, yeah, a lot of people have done those things. And if you notice, he says, them are dying because they don't understand what they're doing. Just like he says, the same people that ate the manna with Moses, they ate the manna with Moses. Then what happened? Then God killed them because they wouldn't be obedient. Yes, but they ate the holy bread. There's no power in the magic bread. It's obedience. It's the presence of God. So again, they got some concerns that he's got iron through about the demons and the demon meat. Don't go to the temple and celebrate the demons, but don't worry about eating the meat. There's nothing there. The same thing, Lord's Supper. Take seriously the Lord's Supper, but don't trust the magic cup. Just because you drank the magic cup doesn't mean you got salvation or you've got anything. It's about the presence of the Lord. Anyway, that's all coming up in chapter 4, or those next four chapters, and he's going to build on that. So again, if I said anything that you don't agree with or got some questions about, there you go. That's your information right there to work with. And you can see just what I said there. Can you, looking back in your experience as a Christian, can you see certain churches struggling with those or certain Christians struggling with that issue about the Lord's Supper? And maybe even, you know, you disagree with what I said right there. Maybe you think there's something special about the cup or something. But anyway, we'll read that and find out. Again, he says he takes the Lord's Supper very seriously, but you got to be careful what you're celebrating there. It's not something, you know, you eat the spiritual cup and the spiritual glass or the bread that makes you, you know, sin-free or something, and you can do whatever you want to. All right, hey, I'm going to pray, and then we'll be done. I do appreciate your time, and thank you for coming here, and especially as we plow through this letter of 1 Corinthians. I do appreciate your attention. Father, we do thank you again for your truth. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the guidance that you give us by your Spirit and through your word. And we do ask that we take these things to heart, that we would grow up, that we would mature, that we'd be able to discern that when we follow you, we follow your teaching, we renew our minds to walking in the light as you were in the light, that we'll be able to ourselves test and examine things and make a godly decision and also be able to share our insights and the things that you've shared with us with other people to help guide them. Father, do ask that we may continue to grow, that we may not only empower ourselves, but empower others to fulfill your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.